This is the 2014 Pacific Northwest School of the Prophets. Brother Jim Cowie is our study leader on the theme, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Men, Yahweh Will Destroy Nimrod. This is session 5, entitled, The Challenge of the Kingdom of Men to God's Purpose. Brother Jim, please.
Oops, I'm going to turn it on first time. Thank you, Robbie. Well, we come back to have a look now at the challenge of the kingdom of men to God's purpose. And I think you probably can see that there is some sort of progression in our thought process here. We're trying to sort of make it so that we take one step at a time. And we will get a bit more complex as the day goes on, as you're going to see, when we get into the Babylonian apostasy in Israel and then in Judah. Just slightly more complex, but not hopefully too complex. So let's have a look then at our chart again. Let's come step back to this chart of the kingdom of men. We have Nebuchadnezzar's image, and we have it revealed in the latter days. We want to talk about that in this session in particular, and about some of the elements in between, and later on today other elements in between. Now I want you to have a look at Revelation chapter 11 verse 15. A very important passage here in the 11th chapter of the Apocalypse. And of course, verse 14 is the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And this is the seventh trumpet, the third woe, the consummation of God's judgments on Catholic Rome. So that's the context. And we know, of course, that will not culminate until Christ returns and the seventh vial of the wrath of God is poured out, and the seven thunder judgments begin. But this is the seventh trumpet referred to here in Revelation 11 and verse 14. But then verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, read governments, saying, and in the Authorized Translation, the King James Version, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now I want to get this straight. It's not the kingdoms, plural, of men that's being referred to here. It's the kingdom of men. And that's why I'm going to put up before you three different translations. Here's the first. Revelation 11 verse 15 from Rotherham. Now most of you will be aware that there are a couple of literal translations, and I tend to use them because I like to know what the text says, and not all the time, but most of the time, literal translations get a bit closer to it than others. Rotherham says, the kingdom of the world hath become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign unto the ages of ages. The RSV says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, etc. The Diaglot says, became the kingdom of the world. Now, the point that's being made there is that that word is in the singular. There is only one kingdom of men. There are many nations that comprise the kingdom of men, but there's only one kingdom. And that one kingdom was founded, as we've seen, by Nimrod. He was the first God king, the founder of the kingdom of men. So what this is telling us is that when the kingdom of God subsumes the kingdom of men, God will have destroyed ultimately Nimrod. He's in the process of destroying Nimrod, gobbling up Nimrod's kingdom, he being the founder of it. That, I think, it's a small point, but I think it's important that we cross off the S. if we have the King James Version, cross off the S from the word kingdoms and you get it right. It's as simple as it is. Now, what about the kingdom of God on earth? Well, we read in the record of 1 Chronicles 29, 23, when we pass by, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So the throne of Solomon was the throne of Yahweh. It was, of course, as we well know, his kingdom on earth at the time. Hence, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the Lord is about to be taken away from his disciples from the Mount of Olives, they ask him a question, as we know. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So the kingdom of God is actually going to be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel, which was in its time the kingdom of God on earth. We're all familiar with that. So let's just briefly review the kingdom of God in the past. It was proclaimed such by God at Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God declared Israel to be unto him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, peculiar people, which of course is the way Peter interprets it when he writes it, when he quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2. So it was proclaimed the kingdom at Sinai. That's of course when God took Israel as his wife. He had espoused Israel in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. He married Israel, so to speak, took her as his wife at Sinai. Now the same pattern was followed when Christ espoused his bride on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? Same process. Just like there was when God says in Exodus 19 that he bare Israel on eagle's wings. What's that about? What's the eagle represent in the Bible? Spirit. What happened when the Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost? Remember that? Yeah. Yeah, like the wings of a dove. And the flame of the fire, like the wings of a dove. The dove that came down on Christ, similar thing. It's got to do with the Spirit, see? So when Christ espoused his bride, the Ecclesia, in the events of Acts chapter 2, that was patterned on what had happened to Israel in Exodus chapter 19. God took his wife, having espoused her in Egypt. Christ is espousing his bride, and he will eventually, of course, take her as his wife when he returns. So the kingdom of God had that history, going right back to Exodus chapter 19. Yahweh was Israel's king. That's why, of course, not only was Samuel upset, but God himself was even more upset than Samuel. They haven't rejected you, Samuel, from being, you know, their leader. They rejected me, that I should be king over them. So God was Israel's king. Israel were the subjects of the kingdom. We know that from places like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 6. The land of Canaan was the territory of the kingdom. You know, a kingdom has to have elements, does it? At least four elements. And these are the elements. The land of Canaan was the territory of the kingdom. Anointed kings sat on God's throne, as we've mentioned. That's at least twice mentioned in the book of Chronicles. But through disobedience, the throne of David was overturned. I will overturn it until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. Now, that's all very fundamental, isn't it? We're all familiar with those facts. But this declaration is made in Daniel 4:17. This matters by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Now there's the correct phrase, see? The kingdom of men. And giveth it to whomsoever he will, setteth up over it the least esteemed of men. The last of those will be Christ himself, the least esteemed of men. Now, it says there that the living may know. Well, of course, prophetic fulfillment is of no value to people who are pushing up daisies. When you see prophecy fulfilled, if you're dead, it's of no value to you. But when you see prophecy fulfilled with your own eyes and match it with Scripture, it's of great purpose to the living. That the living may know. That's why it's very important, brethren, to have our understanding of prophecy correct. That's why it's there. But how do we know that God rules in the kingdom of men? Well, because of some very, very basic facts. And we know them well. World history was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in the elements of his image. And he was told that he was the head of gold, that he would be followed by other kingdoms of lesser significance than his. That's why there's a descent in the value of the metals involved until you get down to the feet of a part of iron, part of clay, very brittle. But, as we pointed out in the earlier session, very, very important to understand that the true, the real meaning, the real value to us of the image of Nebuchadnezzar is not so much about history, although that's important, it's about the latter days. So we read in Daniel 2:29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came to thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter?" Yes, his kingdom, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans, and then by the divided nations of Europe. "And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." So yes, it's very important. Yes, that's the way that you can see that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, because that's what happened in history. And everybody knows it. You know, most religions I know that have got any sense at all, any Bible knowledge, know a little bit about Daniel 2. At least they know the basic elements of it. They don't know what it means about the future, but they've got the basic elements of history right. But this is what we read about that image. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Now, terrible there doesn't mean terrible, you know, that it's a horrible thing so much. It means terrifying. "This image was terrifying to those who saw it." And that's how it will be when it stands up again in the latter days. Complete. Not now in bits, but complete. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces." Now I want to talk about those elements. But that description and what that means for you and me and what it means for our subject in relation to Yahweh destroying Nimrod. So we start with the simple, move slightly towards the other end of the scale. Here's the simple. Here's the primary meaning of this dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, just a point on the side. Anyone know what year this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar in relation to the kings of Judah? Anyone know? The fifth year of Jehoiakim. Does anyone know what happened, something terrible that happened in the fifth year of Jehoiakim? It's spelled out in Jeremiah 36. We won't go there for the sake of time. It was the year that Jehoiakim took a scribe's penknife, and while the prophecies of Jeremiah that had been delivered in the previous 20 years were being read out to him, as the scroll was being unrolled, he would cut off the end that had been read and threw it in the fire until he burnt the whole scroll of the Word of God. And the Lord of Yahweh gave a dream about the future of the world to the successor of Nimrod. 36. Isn't that incredible? Well, the king of Judah is burning God's word. God's word is given to a Gentile monarch who's the successor of Nimrod, who's the Pontifex Maximus of the Babylonian system. That'd be like Christadelphians today, instead of being at a school of the prophets, gathering to burn the Bible, and God's response would be to give a vision to the Pope. That's what it would be like today. Think about that. Because that's what happened. So this all comes about because of what happens in Judah. Apostasy in Judah, Babylonian apostasy in Judah, as it were, leads to this dream. Now we know what this is all about. We've got the head of gold. Thou art this head of gold. 606 to 539. Now, of course, it goes right back. Its roots go right back to Nimrod, 2200, what was before Christ. But it's the height of its power was, of course, in this time, 606 to 539, established by Nebuchadnezzar. It was followed in turn by a lesser metal, the Medo-Persian Empire, 539 to 334, when Alexander overtook it. Why is it that God steps the metals down here, from the valuable gold to the rough clay? Anybody know what that's about? Why does he do that? Well, what was it about the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar that was different from the rulership of the Medo-Persians? Yeah, he was supreme. The king of Babylon was supreme. His word was gospel. He was God. He was the Pontifex Maximus, so to speak. What about the Persian kings? Well, the laws of the Medes of the Persians couldn't be changed, could they? So, when Darius the First, when he made his decree about Daniel being thrown to the lions, etc., he couldn't change it. So it was of lesser value in terms of dominion and power, hence goes down to silver. Then, of course, we have the brazen belly and thighs. This is the kingdom of Alexander, 334 BC, to the rise of the Roman Empire in 67 BC. And it's the Romans who come in the legs of iron from BC 67 through to AD 476, when the real dominion was taken away. So here we've got the way in which that history unfolds. That's how we know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, setting up over it whom he will. There is the proof. And of course, we come down to the feet, part of iron, part of clay, which, by the way, brethren, are being formed now. I want to show you that in our study here this morning. When Brother Thomas wrote the exposition of Daniel, which was called other names like Anatolia and a whole other list of other names, in 1854, in that he made the statement that the feet have not yet been formed. And he was quite right. And the feet had not been formed right up until our time. In fact, that process of the formation of the feet of the image is happening right now. And I want to show you that. Okay, so what we've got here is a prophecy, yes, that was about the unfolding of history right down to our day. But that's not its most important purpose. Because this image is not going to appear in bits anymore. It's going to be reformed all together as one massive image. It's going to stand up in the earth. And therefore, you have to have all the bits there. You have to have feet stand up, don't you? And that's happening right now. And we're, of course, aware of what this means. The territories of the four world empires had to be united by Gog. It is those territories that were once ruled by Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. Now, I'm not sure I've got this element of, I don't think I have got this element of it in this study. But just by the way, I had someone who said to me once, well, Britain was once part of the Roman Empire and therefore it's part of the image. Rubbish. Do you know when the Romans left Britain? Anyone know when the Romans left Britain? Gave up their administrative control, left Britain. Anyone know? It was 410. AD 410. Does anyone know when the two legs of the Roman Empire were formed? The Roman Empire went through many phases, didn't it? There were times when it had three divisions and there were times when it had four divisions. There were times when it was, bits and pieces. When did the Roman Empire become two thighs or two legs? Bearing in mind that the brass is belly and thighs and the legs flow from that, when did the Roman Empire become two? Anybody know? 420. 420 AD. The Romans had been out of Britain for 10 years when the two legs were formed. Britain was not part of the two legs of the Roman Empire. That's the facts. So Britain is not part of the image empire. That's the clear evidence of history. So Britain will come out of the European Union in due course. Nigel Farage is the instrument, as I said, that God's using in that regard. Done a wonderful job. And they'll come out in the next little while. So we know what this means. We know that this massive empire, where all of these four previous empires, the territories, the peoples who inhabit those territories, are put together into one massive image empire, stands up in the land of Israel. And that's when it does stand up, by the way, as I'll point out in a minute. It's under a Babylonian head. In other words, the thinking power of this image is Nimrudian. It's Catholic. It's papal. It has a Pontifex Maximus at the head. Babylonian. That's how it thinks. And then, of course, it has these two legs. The Western leg, based in Rome, the latter-day redevelopment of the Western Roman Empire, centred in Rome. And it has an Eastern leg, the latter-day redevelopment of the Eastern Roman Empire, centred in Constantinople. Most of you are aware of the fact that Russia has for centuries wanted to retake Constantinople, or Istanbul as it's called today. Anybody know why? Well, it's where their religion came from. The Russian Orthodox Church, which backs the... You know that the current leader of the Russian Orthodox Church is a man called Kirill. Kirill. When he came to power, 2004, you know what he said? He wanted to make the Russian Orthodox Church a Putin church. Now, if you've had a look at the visuals of Putin being inaugurated as the president in 2000, March 2000, or May, whatever it was, May 2000, when he had his inauguration as president. You've seen that? The Russian Orthodox Church plays a huge part in that. And there's images of Putin kissing the images of the Orthodox Church. Where does it come from? Where does the Russian Orthodox Church come from? Well, it came from the Greek Orthodox Church, which was pushed out of Constantinople by the Turks in 1453. Now, when Constantine built Constantinople in 324 AD and shifted his capital, he built it on seven hills on the same design as the city of Rome, and it became known as the Second Rome. But there was a third Rome. Historically, there was a third Rome. And that third Rome was Moscow. Because when the Turks kicked the Romans out, you know, what remained of the Roman Empire, they kicked them out of Constantinople in May 1453, just so happened at that time that the Russian emperor was looking for a new religion. And there's a ready-made religion for him. They'd been pushed out of Constantinople, so he invited them to come to Moscow. And Moscow became known in history as the Third Rome. But the emperors, the Caesars, that's where they got their name from, the Caesars of Russia have always wanted to take Constantinople back. And that's their aim. When they get it back, they become the Eastern leg. And they'll be united then with the Roman, you know, in the West, the Roman religion. There'll be some kind of uniting. It's already beginning to happen. There'll be a uniting of those two legs under one way of thinking, the Babylonian way of thinking. Now, this image is going to stand up in the land of Israel. Do you notice where these feet are? Well, yes, the feet are the European nations, but I'll tell you something. That's a little bit misleading, because this image does not actually stand up on its feet until it's conquered all of the territories, controls all of the territories of the four world empires. And Israel was an essential part of all four. When Gog controls the land of Israel, they'll have all of the territories of those four world empires. And this is the drama of Daniel 2, as we'll see in a moment. But let's talk about these feet for a while. I want you to come to Daniel 2. There's a little bit of marking you can do here if you haven't done this, brethren. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. Forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. You see this word mixed there in the verse? As you can see from the bottom of this slide, this is the word garav. It means to commingle, comes from the root to braid or to intermix or to traffic, as if by bartering. Like a lot of Hebrew words, it has extended meanings, you see. It goes on to mean also to give or to be security, the idea of a guarantor. Now, if you go to places like Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1, Proverbs 11, 15, and 20, verse 16, it will tell you there, don't be a guarantor. Don't be a surety for anybody else's debts. You know the passage? That's the word. This is the word that's used. So it's about being a guarantor or an underwriter for someone else's responsibilities. So think about that, because this is actually talking about what the Pope has done and is doing today. In the last 50 years or so, this is talking about what's been happening in the development of the feet of this image, which Brother Thomas correctly said were not formed in his day when he wrote the exposition of Daniel. So this is the word mixed. Now, it's not rendered consistently here, because you'll see this word mingle here. That's the same Hebrew word. So it's used four times in these two verses, verse 41 and again verse 43. So it's not a bad idea to have that indication that this is the word four times. This is what it means, to commingle. And that it is translated to be surety in Genesis 44, verse 32, and again in these places in Proverbs that we mentioned. Well, I want to talk about that, because it's actually happening before our very eyes. And the current Pope is a very important cog in that machine. Now tonight, God willing, we're going to relax a bit after a long day. We're going to have a video. Now, the video that's on your program sheet is not quite the right title, but anyway, we'll get that right later on. The video we're going to have tonight is essentially about why Pope Benedict XVI resigned before he kicked the bucket. Now, normally popes don't leave office until they carry him out in the box. I mean, why would you want to quit when you're God on earth? Come on. All right, why would you want to quit? Well, he quit. Why did he quit? Well, I want to show you why he quit. And why God has put the current man in the position that he's in. And what he's doing. And you see, what he's doing is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 and 43. He's in the process of forming the feet. Now, don't look at me strangely like that. I'm going to show you the evidence. Okay? We're going to see the evidence. So let's read on. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed, there's our word, with miry clay, they... Now, hang on. Let's read this carefully. Who's the they? They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Who's the they? The iron. True? It's the iron. Now, tell me, what's left of the Roman Empire today? And it's long since gone, isn't it? It's going to be rebuilt shortly, because when the European Union breaks up, brethren, and it will, the southern European nations, who are essentially all bankrupt, will be given up by the northern European nations, who are essentially wealthy by comparison, because Germany and Denmark and others are not going to keep supporting and shelling out for the bankrupt nations like Greece and Spain and Portugal and Italy and France, who's coming up to be bankrupt. They're not going to keep doing that. When the European Union falls apart, and it will, there will be 10 southern European nations will have to go off and find help from someone else, namely the Pope, who will underwrite their future, like they did back in 56 when they had the EEC. It was underwritten by the Pope. That's what this word means. Surety for, guarantee for, someone else's debts. All right. And guess what? Those 10 southern European nations will all be south of two rivers, the Rhine and the Danube. Guess what the old Roman Empire's territory was in Europe? They tried to cross the Rhine once. They were there for a while, but pushed out with the barbarians. The old Roman Empire was bounded on the north by two rivers, the Rhine and the Danube. We're going to get our fourth beast back. It's going to be rebuilt, underwritten by the papacy. That's why what's happening right now is extremely important. We're watching Bible prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. So what does it say here? They, the iron, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now the seed of men is clearly the miry clay, isn't it? Now why would that symbology be used? What's left of the Roman Empire? Did I ask that question? Did I get an answer? Don't think I did. What is left of the Roman Empire today? It's religion. That's the only thing left of the Roman Empire today. It's religion, Catholicism. So when you read this, they, the iron, read Catholicism. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. When you read seed of men, you're talking about miry clay. Why choose clay? What does that represent? Well, he says it's the seed of men. What's about common people, isn't it? We're all made of clay, aren't we? We all come from the dust of the ground. It's about ordinary people, common people. Yes, it was the barbarians who elected their own leaders, appointed their own leaders. It wasn't appointed by the church. They appointed their own leaders and they swept into the Roman Empire and gobbled it up in history. I want to show you that this is not about them gobbling up the empire. It's the other way. This is about the iron mingling itself with the clay. This is about what's happening now, not what happened in history. Okay? So they, the iron, what's left of the Roman Empire, its religion, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, which is about republicanism or democracy. You know, democracy is the word, it comes from two Greek words, demo, people. All right, democracy, it's the rulership of the people. Seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, you cannot take the rigidity of Roman Catholicism and mingle it successfully with democracy. They don't work together, do they? But for a time, they're going to stick together, quite brittly, but they'll stick together because there's a reason to stick together. And that's what's happening right now, as we shall see. Got a picture? Right. This is what happened in history. Here in the orange, beige, is the old Roman Empire in its full extent. Apart from a little bit that down here, we'll talk about later. This is the empire. In history, the clay, the barbarian tribes who came largely from the north and the east, mingled themselves with the iron of the Roman Empire. And they later adopted Roman law and its religion. So they came and they mingled themselves from the 300 ADs onwards. You know, they came from all over the place, as you well know. There's at least 10 lots of them. Well, you've got your 10 toes on the image and your 10 horns on the beast. At least 10 lots of them, they came in and they mingled themselves in the Roman Empire. That's not what Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 to 43 is about. It's not about that. It's about the latter days. This is what God is showing Nebuchadnezzar, what will happen in the latter days. That's about our time. It's about the formation of the feet in our days. So we've got to understand this correctly. Now, has this been understood in Christadelphia? Yes. When? Well, at least in 1927, when they published Henry Sully's Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. And this is what he wrote. In the second chapter of Daniel, he says the kingdoms of men, I would have preferred leaving off the S, are represented by a composite image consisting of four principal elements. First, gold. Second, silver. Third, brass. Fourth, iron. Each element representing some phase of the kingdom of men. The fourth element, in its latter day phase, assumes the aspect of clay and iron mixed. That is, republicanism and autocracy, shown perhaps in one of its most subtle aspects in the silent capture of democracy by autocratic ecclesiasticism, enabling the latter, the autocratic ecclesiasticism, to ride into power thereby. We can be very thankful that we had brethren in the past who actually read their Bible and interpreted it correctly. And he does interpret it correctly. Because you see, it wasn't happening in his day, it is happening in our day. Today we have the iron, Catholicism, deliberately setting out to mingle itself with the seed of men, or democracy, or republicanism. And it's happening under the reign of Francis I. Now, you would have seen a bit about Francis I and what he's up to. How he's spoken about, you know, who am I to condemn homosexuals? He's not intending to change the laws of the church. You know who he is, don't you? He's the first Jesuit to become a pope. Jesuits do not become popes. You know why? They're the stormtroopers of Catholicism. They're the people who ran the Inquisition. The Pope washed his hands of that. He didn't want to be seen to be involved in the Inquisition. But he had his stormtroopers out there hanging people up on hooks and stretching them until they burst. Yeah. That was the Jesuits who did that. So Jesuits never became popes. This man is a Jesuit. Jesuits used to sign, I don't know whether they do it now, they used to sign their commitment to their cause with their own blood. Get a pen and sign it with their own blood. Jesuits do not change the laws of the church. So this guy is very, very subtle. And he is going around saying, you know, we can deal with divorcees and we can deal with contraception, which the church, of course, banned a long time ago. We can deal with homosexuals. He's got no intention of changing the laws of the church. But he's speaking with a forked tongue. He's speaking in a way that common, simple people say, oh, the church has changed. Church hasn't changed. It's iron mingling itself with clay. That's what's happening. Iron rigidity mingling itself with clay. It's a ruse. And it doesn't hold together for very long because they learn eventually it is a ruse. So that's why it's brittle. These feet are, they've only got to be together for a short while. And the image stands up on them and poof, it's over, it's gone. So that's what's happening in front of our eyes right now. So here's the territory of the beast. Pope John Paul II, when he came to power, had a vision. His vision was to be the emperor of the new or revived Holy Roman Empire, reigning from the Urals, it's over here in Russia, to the Atlantic. That's always been the papal aim, to be the emperor of a rebuilt Holy Roman Empire. But he was prepared to verbalise it. He made it quite plain where he was heading. That's been happening. And what we will have when Revelation 17 becomes a reality, and it's in the process of development right now, is this woman sitting upon the scarlet-coloured beast, the Semiramis creature that we talked about, that says, I sit a queen and am no widow. Oh yeah, I might have lost Nimrod to a wild boar, but I'm no widow. I'll play around with other men, the kings of the earth. She's the paramour of the kings of the earth. I'm no widow. She will have dominance in Europe. That's where we're heading, and everything is going in that direction right now. And that's why this is such an important passage, Daniel 2:35. Then, it says, then, this is when the stone power hits the feet, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. If you're going to break something together, they've got to be together, to be broken together. They've all got to be there at the same time. So this is an image power. You've got to have gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay and mingled with the iron in order for that image to be complete. You've got to have the territories of all of those four former empires gathered together into one massive empire. And it will stand up in the land of Israel because it can't stand up until it's got all of those territories. And Israel was an essential part of each of those four empires. So what's that telling you, brethren? Well, it's telling me this, that the activity of the stone power with Christ and the saints destroys these metals, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carries them away, that no place was found for them. Complete abolition of the Nimrudian system eventually, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, telling me that the kingdom of God is going to subsume the kingdom of men. Now think about the drama of this. This terrifying image can only stand, as we've said, when Gog is victorious in the land. Now, you know the prophecies about this. You know that Gog doesn't take every part of the land before Christ and the saints arrive at the Mount of Olives. There's just one small portion, a matter of a couple of acres, that's left in the possession of the Jews when Christ and the saints arrive at the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 verse 5. You know what that is? Anyone know what that is? The Temple Mount. You know why the Temple Mount will not be taken by Gog? Anyone suggest why they won't be able to take the temple when the rest of the land and all these other nations that have come along have been destroyed by the Gogian forces? Why they can't take the Temple Mount? Well, because they'll be under strict orders from two powers, two legs. The Pope in Rome, who calls himself the King of Jerusalem, will have given strict instructions that the holy sites, so-called holy sites, are not to be destroyed. The leader of the Russian Orthodox Church, who will now be installed in Constantinople, will give strict instructions to his army, through the leader, Gog, do not destroy the holy sites. Just hang on a bit, Chris. And when the Gogian forces have gathered outside the walls of Jerusalem, they'll be in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember? I think there'll only be 185,000 there by that time. They'll have their troops scattered throughout the land, obviously, to keep control. But they will have conquered all comers. They'll probably have about 185,000, because you see, what happened in the days of Hezekiah was typical of what's going to happen in the latter days. And the reason why it will take them so long to capture that place, it's going to be captured by hand-to-hand fighting. No bombs, no cannons, nothing that will destroy so-called holy sites, which are, by the way, are all Nimrudian. God's going to destroy those so-called holy sites because the earthquake is going to smash the lot. But the Pope and the head of the Russian Greek Orthodox churches will not permit that to happen. And it's in that little window, while the last remaining Jews have still got control of the old city and are holding out in this hand-to-hand combat, and they're totally desperate, Christ and the saints arrive, kaboom, great earthquake, whole lot smashed, Gogian host destroyed. You see, what we're being told is this. It's when in Daniel chapter 11 it says that he shall set the tent of his power between the seas in my glorious holy mountain, that there are the Gogian forces. They're about to have complete control. And they think they've got it, basically. I think it's one little place. It's at that point Christ and the saints arrive to destroy. But it's at that point that the image actually stands up. When they've got that almost complete control, the image stands up and it's immediately toppled by Christ and then is broken and consumed over the next 40 years. And even the order of that destruction is set out, enumerated in Daniel chapter 2, as we will point out in a minute. Let me just give you the drum, then I'll go back to Chris. He can remember what he's going to say. You all right? Okay. Here's the drama. The image of Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to come on. Yeah. Is it right now?
Yeah. How many batteries do you have? You have one battery.
I think you got the picture, haven't you? Well, while we're sort of in this little interregnum, so to speak, do you have a question you want to ask now?
I didn't understand how you prove that the temple is remaining.
The temple's?
The one thing that's not captured.
The Temple Mount.
Yeah, is there a verse that you're thinking?
Yeah, Zechariah 14.
Which one?
Verse 2. When you get there, read it out for us, Chris. Well, this is a little bit of a gap in the proceedings here.
For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city.
Right, so what do you understand by that? The city shall be taken. Now, Jerusalem today is a reasonably large city. You have the old city to the east, then the new Jerusalem to the west. Gog's going to capture New Jerusalem. Capture portion of the old city, probably the western portion. But the Temple Mount will be the last place where the Jews will hold out. Now they've said in 1967 they will not give up that to them a holy site, the Temple Mount, until the last drop of blood. They will not surrender it until every one of them is dead. So the Jews that hold up there are not going to give up. They're going to die. It'll be in that period while they're still holding on to that. That's why it says, and half of the city goes forth. In other words, when Gog captures the western portion of Jerusalem, they carry the people off into captivity. But the other half doesn't go. Why? Well, because they haven't captured them yet. That's why. The other half are not cut off. They're not captured yet. So that's telling us that there is a little group that remains and they're holding out. Now it's clear where they're holding out because that's where they said they will not give up this place until the last drop of blood. Pretty obvious what that is. And of course it's the only place that the Pope and company want anyway. They want that particular place. And they'll have Muslim confederates in the Gogian Confederacy. That's the third holiest site for them. They don't want the Dome of the Rock destroyed, see? That's why they won't be able to fire cannons in there and drop bombs on them. I have to take it by hand-to-hand combat. And it's in that window that Christ and the saints arrive on the scene. Does that answer the question to some degree? We might catch up on some of the details later. So let's just go back then to the order of destruction. Daniel 2:35. It says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass broken to pieces, etc. Now the Gogian Confederacy, Russia, headquartered in Constantinople, is actually brazen. You know the fourth beast of Daniel has iron claws and brazen teeth? Now what do you do with claws? Well, you can catch things with claws, can't you? What do you do with teeth? You consume. All right? Has brazen teeth. We're told that in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 7. So here you've got the brass. Brass is Greek, isn't it? Constantinople was the center of the Greek Orthodox religion that was rejected by the Muslims in 1453. They went to Moscow. They're going to take it back because that's the center of their religion. Brazen. That's why the stump of the Babylonian tree of Daniel 4 was banded with one band. Not two. One band. What was it? A band, singular, of brass and iron. So your eastern side of the image, the eastern leg is brazen principally. Your western, iron. So you've got the brazen thighs, two legs of iron, but the history, the dominant thing about that history is the Greek part of it. The Greek Orthodox religion, which was, of course, an outgrowth of the Roman religion. Same thing, essentially. So you've got Russia headquartered in Constantinople, brass, allied with the papal iron, European democracies, clay, all there trying to take control of the land and particularly Jerusalem. They're the first ones to go. In the events of Armageddon, the iron, the clay and the brass. Okay? What happens next? Well, the silver. Now the silver, of course, was the Medo-Persian. Where's the primary region of the Medo-Persian Empire? Where is it? The territories to the east of Israel? Iran? That's your region of Persia. They're the next to go. Because what will happen, it says in Zechariah 14, verse 14, then shall Judah fight at Jerusalem. Well, hang on. This is post-earthquake. This is talking about when the Jews have actually met Messiah, then he puts them into an army to fight. Well, where are they going to fight? The battle in the land's over. To the territories next door. Well, you can't go to the Mediterranean. You've got to go east. It's the logical place where Judah will fight, at Jerusalem. Go forth from there. Territories to the east. And the gold. The gold is the last in both of the lists of the order. Why would gold be the last, do you think? Because it represents Babylon. Thou art this head of gold. Who's the last enemy Christ destroys before the kingdom can be fully established? Babylon the Great. There's a precision in the order of the destruction of this image. It's the exact framework of that 40-year period of judgment will follow Armageddon. Exact framework. Now, I'm going to finish this session and we're going to have some lunch by taking you to Daniel chapter 3. Got to be quick on this. Because when Nebuchadnezzar was given this dream in Daniel chapter 2 of the image that would represent the empires that would flow through history, he doesn't accept it. Initially he did, but he doesn't accept it. Because in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1 you read this. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So why does Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of gold? Well, he's saying to God, I don't accept your prophecy. Your prophecy is that my kingdom's going to be replaced by a lesser kingdom, the Medo-Persian, even though it was a Medo-Persian, but a lesser kingdom, silver. And that's going to be full of rubbish. Don't accept that. I'm going to make an image, all of gold. Babylon's going to last forever. That's what Nimrod thought too. And Nebuchadnezzar was the Pontifex Maximus of the Babylonian religion. He was the successor of Nimrod. Nimrod thought his kingdom would last forever. The kingdom of men would go on forever and ever. Not so. So what's God going to do to this challenge? It's in defiance of the dream. Well, in verse 5, a law is made, isn't it? Daniel 3, verse 5. That at what time you hear these instruments, you will fall down and worship the golden image. You're going to worship Nimrod's kingdom. That's what you're going to do. And the image, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, hath set up. Verse 29, that challenge collapses, because in Daniel 3:29 we read, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." So in the wake of the deliverance of Daniel's three friends, Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree and says, well, I was wrong. That's a little cameo, isn't it, of this contest between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. But I want you to see how God does it. I really love Daniel 3. It's a parody. You ever seen that? It's a parody. Let's have a look at the elements of this chapter. In verse 1, we read the image was 70 cubits. 6 cubits. That's 60 by 6, or 360, which happens to be the number of days in a Babylonian year. The Babylonian calendar, which the Jews adopted when they were in Babylon, 360 days in it, which is why they've got to have a 13th month every 6 or 7 years to sort of catch up, otherwise your seasons get out of kilter. All right? So they adopted that from Babylon. 360 days. And I mean, I don't have to tell you this. How many times were to pass over Babylon? All right. 7 times shall pass. The time there is 360 days, or 360 years on a day for a year principle. 7 360s, 2520. You know how important that number is in the scheme of things. Half of that's 1260. You're going to see how important 1260 is in the scheme of things. It's very important. I mean, even the proportions of this image speak volumes. He set it up 9 times. And if you want to do a little exercise, it's well worth doing. You want to highlight some of these things I'm pointing out here. This phrase, set up, see verse 1? He set it up in the plain of Jura. End of verse 2, which the king had set up. Near the end of verse 3, the king had set up, and the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. End of verse 5, had set up. End of verse 7, had set up. End of verse 12, has set up. Verse 14, have set up. Verse 18, they have set up. Got any idea? It's a parody. Yeah, 9 times the number of finality. But that's just the beginning of the story. In verse 2, the celebrities are parodied. Have a look at verse 2. Now, I'll read this in the way I think it ought to be read. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the councillors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. Verse 3. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councillors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. Got a feel? It's a parody. It's like Luke chapter 3. You know, Luke 3 begins. You know, it talks about all the rulers of the days. You know, and Herod, the tetrarch of this, and then Philip the tetrarch, all of this, and the high priest was... And the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Bypassed all of those big wigs, men who were gorgeously apparelled in their palaces. Bypassed all of them, went to this little man, this man in the wilderness, clothed with a dead animal's skin. It's a parody. That's what God's doing here. He's casting scorn on a man who sets up an image all of gold because he's going to go on forever. God says, you idiot. You're a fool. So there's a parody. Verse 4. There are 6 musical instruments. It's repeated 4 times. Look at it. Verse 6 it says. Verse 4, it says. Then a herald cried aloud to you. It is commanded. O people, nations and languages, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Repeated in verse 7 and in verse 10 and in verse 15. Parody. 6, by the way. It just so happens, brethren, But the numerical value of the words used to describe the image in verse 1 is 4,662, which just happens to be accidentally 7 times 666. Quite accidentally. Do you reckon? No. It's God giving us the guarantee that he will destroy Nimrod. That's what he's given, a guarantee. And by the way, the book of Daniel, as you well know, is written in two languages. They're reasonably close. It's written in Hebrew and it's written in Chaldee. The Hebrew ends in Daniel 2:49. The Aramaic or Chaldean goes from chapter 3 verse 1 to 7 verse 28. From then on for the rest of the book of Daniel it's all Hebrew. I wonder why it's Hebrew to the end of chapter 2 and then Chaldee, the language of Nebuchadnezzar, until the end or near the end of chapter 7. Well, because you see, chapter 3 is all about how he views himself, a golden image, all of gold. And chapter 7 is all about how God views the kingdom of men. They're beasts. Hebrew up to 249. Chaldean or Aramaic, same thing basically. From verse 1 of chapter 3 to verse 28 of chapter 7. And then from then on, it's all Hebrew. Accidental? Don't think so. The kingdom of men has challenged the kingdom of God, but we know who's going to be victorious, don't we? And so just finally, God uses Nebuchadnezzar's language to show how he, God, sees the kingdom of men as wild, rapacious beasts. And he will deal with them accordingly. So in our next session, after we've had a bit of a break, a bit of time for relaxation, we're going to have a look at Babylon, the Babylonian apostasy in Israel. And let me warn you, those of you who haven't heard it before, you're going to be challenged a bit. But when you see the beauty of it, you'll marvel at it. The way that all that we've considered thus far is found in the story of the Babylonian apostasy in Israel brought in by Ahab and Jezebel. It's an absolutely marvelous story. And we'll come to that, God willing, a little later.